and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our children, young people and children are dismissed to go to Sunday school now. In every generation, the church has had to deal with false teachers and false teachings. Martin Luther once famously said that wherever God builds a church, the devil builds a chapel next door. Nothing could be truer. Wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth in all of its beauty and purity and grace and mercy, the stinking refuse of false teaching comes along, dressed up in the guise of goodness and reasonableness, and seeks to steal away believers, seeks to steal away the elect, to make converts of them. In our own day, we've seen this in the likes of the teachings of the former Bishop of Newark, Jack Spong, in which he denied the very existence of God and yet continued to remain a bishop in the church. We've seen it in the teachings of those who proclaim the prosperity gospel, the false teaching that the heart of the Christian faith is God wanting you to be rich and to have abundant material blessings. We've seen it in those who recently have begun to deny the divinity of Christ, who preach that he was nothing more than a good prophet, just one prophet among all the other prophets, nothing more than a moral example for us to try to emulate. And we have seen it in the legalistic, Pharisaical Christianity that reduces the Christian faith down to a set of rules that we are called to live by, with the either overt or covert promise that through keeping these rules we will merit eternal life. Of course, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. The false teachings of today are almost exclusively the same false teachings that the church has had to deal with from the beginning. They may be dressed up in new guises, and that's what they are. They just wear new clothes every generation, but they are still the same old stinking refuse. As someone once said, you can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig. You can dress up false teachings, but they're still false teachings. That said, St. Paul had to deal with two recurring false teachings that were present in the early church. And that are still present to us in the church today. They're still a problem for us. And both groups of false teachers were present at the church in Philippi, to whom he's writing this morning's epistle. On the one hand, there was this group that, for lack of a better term, were known as the Judaizers. These folks were Jewish converts to the Christian faith who just could not let Christ be the end of the law for all who believe. They could not see Christ as the fulfillment of the law of Moses, and so they were bound and determined to find a place for the law in the plan of salvation that differed from God's revealed plan. God had given the law to fence Israel in civilly so that they wouldn't kill each other and the nation would stay afloat until the time that the Messiah would come. He had also given it to Israel so that Israel would be aware of who they are, that they, like all the rest of the human race, are sinners in need of saving, and thus, through faith, would repent and seek the Lord whenever they fell into sin. The Judaizers wanted to take it a step further, though, in keeping with their ancestors and their kin, the Pharisees. So, they wanted the keeping of the law to be coupled with faith as the means of salvation. So they had come into the church at Philippi, along with the church in Galatia and the church in Rome and the other churches that Paul visited and dealt with. They came along, and after Paul had preached there, they came behind him and started preaching after him. And what they began preaching is that Paul got it wrong. You are not saved by grace alone, they said, but you are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and being circumcised, and keeping the law of Moses perfectly. They had added the law to the gospel, And thus, they made a big muddled mess of the whole thing. What my friend Jake, the Reverend Jacob Smith, loves to call the gospel. Even the term sounds ugly. They don't belong together. What had been a word of life preached through the Apostle Paul, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, had been turned by the Judaizers into a message of salvation and works, which is utterly deadly, an utterly deadly word. On the other hand, Paul also had another group to deal with. And the other group that he had to deal with was a group of Christians who had come to believe that they were now beyond the law, in the sense that they didn't need the law civilly anymore, and they didn't need the law for the conviction of sins. These were what we would call the antinomians, the anti-law folk. This group believed that they had already achieved perfection. You know, Christian perfectionism exists in the church today. There are people who believe that by virtue of their salvation, they have achieved a level of perfectionism above the rest of us meager folks. These are the antinomians. They believed they had achieved this level of perfection. They were already resurrected of a sort. And so they could now live however they wanted to live and do whatever they wanted to do. Because grace has the last word, they said, we're now free to sin all the more. We're free to do whatever we want. So they engaged in sexual immorality, and they conformed to the secular practices and beliefs of the day. If you want to read more about this in full, go home and read Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. They were running rampant in that church, doing whatever they wanted to do. They had started living like the heathen around them. So they too had come to Philippi. They too had come preaching after Paul, telling the people, indulge, you have freedom, do whatever you want now. This being the case, Paul takes up arms against both groups in this morning's epistle. In the portion that was left off the beginning of our reading, probably because somebody found it offensive, Paul says this, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Beware of the dogs, Paul says. Imagine somebody finding that offensive. Beware of the dogs. Beware of those evildoers, he said, those who mutilate the flesh by convincing you to be circumcised and tempt you to keep the law for salvation. In other words, beware of the Judaizers, those who would lure you into putting confidence in the flesh, those who would lure you into the trap of thinking that your salvation can lean on good works. You see, when we lean on good works as the ground by which we will be saved, we get on very shaky ground. We get on very deadly ground. That is why Paul says, beware. That is why Paul uses such strong language about those who came after him preaching, calling them dogs and mutilators and evildoers. God has declared that there is one man who is our salvation, and that is Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. He is the Savior of the world. He is our Lord. And God will not have anybody else intrude into that place. God will not have us be our own little saviors. So when we take up the project and say, well, I will be my savior, thank you. In the good American spirit, I will rescue myself. Thank you very much. God says we're not having it. There is one savior, and that is Jesus Christ. So Paul goads the Judaizers here a bit. And he goads all those who would rely on works for their salvation and says, you think you have reason for boasting? You think you have what it takes to earn God's favor by your works under the law? Well, I've got more, Paul says. I've got you beat. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. If anyone had a perfect resume that they could offer up before God, it was Paul. Paul had everything right. He was circumcised on the right day, according to the law. He was from one of the good tribes of Israel, one of those that had remained faithful even in the hard times, the tribe of Benjamin. He was a full-blooded Hebrew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. His mother and father were both Hebrews. And as such, he was one of the few people who still spoke Hebrew in those days. When everybody else had given over to Aramaic, Paul still could master the divine language, the heavenly language, as it was called. He was a Pharisee, a member of one of the elite religious schools of the day. He was so zealous for the Jewish faith, so zealous for the law of God, that he even became a persecutor of the church. He got all the papers he needed, and he hunted Christians down, tracked them down, and had them in prison. By all standards of the day, according to Pharisaical thought, he lived the law perfectly. He did all that it required. He kept the surface of it, and so it appeared that he was perfect in his keeping of the law. If anyone could dare to try to get into God's kingdom by his or her works, Paul would be the first one in line. But what does Paul say? But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Here, Paul repents of his good works under the law. Paul repents here of his religiosity, his religiousness. What a shocking turn of events. This man, who at one time had labored under the law to merit something before God, and who had done a very good job at it, now says that he counts all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Everything he had done before, he said, it is all loss for the sake of Christ. Paul's problem was not that he was a failure. There has arisen a school of thought that has come about with the psychologization of religion that has said Paul felt that he was a failure and so forth. No, Paul's problem was not that he was a failure. Paul's problem was that he was a moral overachiever. That was his problem. He was a moral overachiever. That's how his sinfulness manifested itself. But in light of Christ, he has now come to see that all of it counted as nothing. All of it was loss. In fact, he pushes this even further and repeats himself a couple of times here by saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul says that he counts all of these his accomplishments, everything, he uses that word, everything, as skubala, what we have translated as politely rubbish, but what really in Greek is better translated as a four-letter word that begins with S and ends with T. What we might less crudely refer to as dung or crap. Paul says that in light of Jesus Christ, that is what he regards everything, including his accomplishments under the law. All of it is skubala. All of it should be flushed down the toilet. Righteousness before God comes from God in Jesus Christ. That is how we are righteous before God. It is a free gift. We are only righteous before God because Jesus Christ clothes us in his righteousness. He clothes us in himself, in fact. This is what he did to you in baptism. This is the promise that was made to you there at the font, that he clothed you in himself. You know, the old tradition used to be to wear a white gown when you were baptized, whether you were baptized as an infant or as an adult. You wore a white gown. That was symbolically the righteousness of Christ being laid over you. You are now clothed in him. Christ does this to you every week in word and sacrament. He clothes you in his righteousness. You see, we, of course, are too small for his righteousness. His righteousness is a little bit too big for us, like an ill-fitting gown. And so during the week, it tends to fall down. We can't keep it up. So we need to keep coming to church so that Christ keeps putting the garment back on us, fitting it back to us. And week in and week out, it'll fall down, but he never gets tired of putting it back on us by word and sacrament. Now faith holds on to that promise. When faith hears that promise, it grips it and it won't let it go. That is why Paul says that it all depends on faith. In fact, as faith springs alive in you and I, as we are covered in Christ's righteousness, as the light starts to shine in the dark room more and more, you start to see, first of all, a self that is not as it ought to be, a self that is not quite right. You also start to see that your accomplishments and your achievements are really loss in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ, that nothing matters but him. In fact, nothing compares to him. Nothing compares to him, and nothing compares to the power of his resurrection. This is repentance, saying, I count all things as loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. I will let nothing stand in the way of that wonderful gift that he has given to me. Nothing stand in the way of him. And this is also Paul's response to the Judaizers. Only Jesus Christ has the power to save, the power to make one righteous. Works will not do it. Religiousness will not do it. Being of the right bloodline and right stock will not do it. Only Christ has that real righteousness. And it's his because he's the only one who ever kept the first commandment. He's the only one who ever kept any of the commandments, as it were. And so he gives us the righteousness that belongs to him as a free gift, so that when God looks at us now, God no longer sees a sinner, but God sees one who has been redeemed in Jesus Christ. God sees his son looking back at him, who has covered you so beautifully. And that means that in light of this wonderful gift, you're now free to regard even your accomplishments as scubala, in light of knowing Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, of course, when the old sinner hears that this has taken place, when the old sinner hears that Christ has saved us and forgiven us free of charge, that he has come unconditionally and poured his love out upon us, the old sinner always automatically says, now I can do what I want. Because I'm forgiven and saved, I can live life the way I want because it's all covered by grace. But that's not the power of the resurrection in you. That's the power of sin and death. That's the devil setting up a chapel next door. We are not already perfect. Paul says that about himself, and the same is true of you and I. We are not already raised from the dead. If you think you are, you're deluding yourself. The antinomians in Philippi believed that that was the case, and they preached that to their destruction. The fact of the matter is that in making you righteous, Christ has begun the work of resurrection in you, and that work will be completed on the last day. And so having begun that work of resurrection in you, what does Christian life now look like? Well, Paul says in this morning's epistle that it looks like struggle. That's what the Christian life looks like. It looks like struggle. It means that daily we will die a death. And nobody likes that because death is always painful, is it not? Daily we will die a death. We will die a death to our sinful nature. We will die a death to our old flesh. We will die a death to all of our plans and our ambitions and our goals and our accomplishments and our achievements. The Lord has a way of bringing these things to an end in us, right? We plan up these grand plans. I am going to do this and I am going to do that. And this is how I'm going to fashion my life. And then, boom, something comes in and shuts it down. And things don't happen. The Lord is making us to die a death. But it's all for good. It's all so that we are ever drawn closer to him. So that we are ever more found in him. We are being conformed to his image, as the Apostle Paul loves to say. That's what it is. Our Lord suffered. They nailed him to a cross. And so if you're going to follow him, you need to look good on wood. That's the truth of the matter. You need to look good on a cross too. It also means that we have to die the daily death of having the world scorn and ridicule us for being followers of Christ. We see that more and more in our society today. As Christians get pushed further to the fringes, as things are not allowed to be said anymore, we die a death. We suffer persecution for our Lord's sake. Furthermore, life in the righteousness of Christ, lived in the power of his resurrection, looks like running a race. That's the metaphor Paul uses here at the end of the epistle. We know what the end of the race is. It is the resurrection of the dead, and it is the new heavens and the new earth. Because Christ Jesus has made you his own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, we press on in this world, knowing that he will come on the last day and call our names and raise us up bodily to be with him forever. As Paul put it, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We press on. We fight against the sin that's in us. We press on in our Lord's name. False teaching will be with the church until the end of time, until our Lord comes again. It is a given. That's the reality of living in this current age that we live in, this age of sin and death. Despite that, remember, my brothers and sisters, who has made you his own? Remember that Jesus Christ has made you his own, and you belong to him, and he will not let you go. He has clothed you in that righteousness that belongs to him, and he has begun the work of resurrection in you. So no matter what suffering comes, no matter what hardships you may encounter, know that it is all for good. God is conforming you to the image of Jesus, and by that, he is drawing you ever more away from sin and more into his kingdom. So repent of anything that has become an obstacle or will be an obstacle to you, even your achievements. Confess before the Lord that it is all scuba, and that's where it belongs, flushed down the toilet. Repent and believe the good news, and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen.